Okay, our sermon title today is What Does It Mean to Love God? Okay, and I've been thinking about this for a long time. What does it mean? What does it look like to love God? And first of all, you know, the Bible starts out, what's the opening verse? You guys all know that, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, go ahead. That's right. Now you think about that. We take that and we accept that as a truth, that God created the heavens and the earth, okay? And he didn't do it just what? He did it because he has a plan, okay? And his plan is that he loves us. He created us to love us and have a relationship with us, okay? What is love? What is love? That's a question, and you can get 1,000 different answers to what love is. But I think a good one is love is giving. It's a very giving action, okay? And it's putting others above yourself, okay? So, like, when I married my wife, I married her because I loved her, and I put her first. Now, some of the times she doesn't think that I put her first, but when she stops and thinks about it, she knows that I do, okay? Yeah, deep down in her heart. We think of others, we put them first, we do things for them, we give to them, and that's what love is. John 3:16, you guys all know that. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved, so he gave. That's love. Love in action. And so we think about that. You guys have all looked at 1 Corinthians 13. You know that. Some of you probably have even memorized it. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels but have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And so on and so forth. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not seek after its own. Okay, and it goes on and just talks about what love is. And I have to boil it down for myself and say love is giving, okay? It's a giving thing. And when I love my kids, I give to them, I help them, I talk to them, I do things for them. And I do that for people too, other people, where when I love you, and we're commanded to love our neighbor, we do things for other people. That all the time. Okay, our scripture reading in Mark 28 through 34. I wanted to talk about that just a little bit. First of all, before we go there, you know, we look at love. These guys came up to Jesus, Pharisee, in fact, came up to Jesus, and they were having a discussion. And if you look at 12:28, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. You know, the Pharisees were a sect of very legalistic, very smart guys who had a lot of theological training, and they followed the law as close as they could. They tithed as close as they could. They did everything within the legal spectrum of things. So this teacher of the law saw that Jesus was talking to some people, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, and Jesus did give excellent answers all the time. He asked him, of all the commandments, what is the most important? Okay, now if you've ever wondered what that is, here's the answer right here, okay? The greatest commandment. And it says, Jesus said, the most important one, answered Jesus, is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Okay? So here Jesus is taking this discussion, and he takes an Old Testament passage and tells this guy what it is. You know, here it is. And this guy was a Pharisee, and he knew exactly where Jesus was talking from out of the Old Testament. And I stumbled across this long time ago, this Old Testament passage that the more I study it, the more I look into what it means, the more I see it. It's just so vitally, vitally important that we know this commandment, know this section of Scripture here. It's called the Shema, okay? But it went on and said, the Pharisee said, "Well said, teacher." The man replied, "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's what it's all about, okay? You are really close. You need to, you know, continue in your walk and looking and stuff, but you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then no one dared from that time on to ask him any questions because his answers were so good. And what were they trying to do? Basically, they were trying to trick him up and confound him and be able to find fault with him to condemn him because they didn't like him. But he always gave him a good answer. And this was an excellent answer to his question. What's the most important commandment? So where did Jesus get that? Does anybody know? Jack? Deuteronomy, that's correct. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Go ahead and turn there with me. This section of Scripture is known as what? Dave, do you know? You should. Well, if you don't, you will now. It's called the Shema. And this is a very, very, very important portion of Scripture to Jews, and actually it should be for us too. We need to take this, look at it, see what it says, and what? Meditate on it. Believe it. Not look at it just once every year or two or three, and I'll tell you why here in a little bit. Okay, came from Deuteronomy chapter 6, out of the Torah, out of the five books of the law. And let me get there here real quick. The first two words, "Hear, O Israel." Hear, Israel, okay, actually. And I didn't write down the Hebrew because I don't know Hebrew. I've got a son who does. And I tried to get him here today, but he couldn't come. He says, "Dad, I'm just too new at where he's going to church. He's working at a church. Couldn't leave." So I thought, oh, gosh, darn, they're stuck with me then. But anyway, here we go. He knows Hebrew. I don't. "Hear, O Israel." Those are the first two words of this section of the Torah. This section, every good Jew knows this, and in fact, if they're a faithful Jew, they recite this, they go over this, they read it two times a day, okay? At least. They do that, okay? Because it's so important to them and in their ritual spiritual lives, okay? And let's look at this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Then it goes on to say, "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the doorposts or door frames of your houses and on your gates." Now that sounds pretty doggone important to me. God's making a point, speaking through Moses, that "hear" means, hey, listen up. Jesus used a term, something like that. If you have ears to hear, listen, okay? This is sort of almost saying the same thing. Listen, because this is very, very important, okay? "Hear, O Israel." Israel, God's chosen people. He chose them. He chose Abraham. And through Abraham, he formed a nation. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it was passed down, the heritage from Abraham through his sons to Moses, to these people who came out of Egypt. And then they were given the law of God, God's law. God spoke, breathed through Moses, and Moses wrote this down, and we have it today, this very day. This starts out, it says, "Hear, O Israel," okay? Israel is God's chosen people. This section of Scripture serves as the centerpiece for their morning and evening services and for every other service that they have. This is read in almost every service, I believe, that the Jews have in their synagogues, on the very dedicated Jews. And the Lord our God is one. Talking about, we believe that too, because we're descendants from Judaism. Christ came, and now we're living, in a sense, in a different age. We're not under the law. We're under grace now. But we still need to, well, we do. We believe that there's one God, and that he sent his son, because we believe in the triune God. He sent his son to come and live amongst us and die for our sins. Okay, so when it talks about that, we see the kingdom of God, in a sense. These people were part of the kingdom of God, God's kingdom here on earth. And it's a confession in the belief in one God, okay, which is vitally important to Judaism and to Christianity. We believe in one God. That's it. Back during this time, all the nations around them had many gods. They had the Baals, and they had the Ashtaroth poles, and so on and so forth. And the Israelites were warned time and again, and if you read the Old Testament, time and again, stay away from the gods of the other nations, okay? And don't even associate with these people. Because if you do, you're going to fall into worshiping their gods. And that's what they did time and again, okay? They gave up the belief in God and worshiped these other gods. So here, he's telling them, love the Lord your God. Believe that there is one God. And to love God with all your heart. The heart is the seat of our emotion, okay? That's the very center of our emotion. We love God with all our heart. And the soul, he says, love God with all your soul also. That's the center of the personality in man, okay? That's what I got out of my readings, that it's the center of personality. Different people can argue different things, and hey, that's fine. I'll discuss it with you later, because I'd like to hear other thoughts on this. And then with all your strength, that is like the body and soul of a person. We're supposed to love God with all our strength, with our whole being. To love God, what does that look like? You know, for us to love God. Well, that's really an important concept. You know, God loves us, we know that, because he sent his son to come and live amongst us, to live and move and have his being, and then he died for our sins. He hung on that cross for us. That was pure love. God didn't need to do that, but he did it because he loved us. I think, wow, what a concept. You know, we have that concept, but most of the world does not have that concept, that God loves us, and that because he loved us, he sent his son to die for our sins, because otherwise we could not have fellowship with him. We would be banned from fellowship with God, completely lost and dead in our sins and trespasses. But he sent his son to die, and then he doesn't force that upon us. He calls on us to believe. It says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to us as righteousness. And so that's carried, that thought of believing in God, it's carried throughout the Bible. These guys came up to Jesus one time, and they said, what must we do to do the work of God? And that was another burning question. What can I do to do God's work? You know, go build hospitals, go establish a school, go do this and that and all kinds of things. Jesus gave a real simple answer, simple and yet very complex. He says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom he has sent, to believe in Jesus. That's God's work, okay? And when we love God, we do that through obeying him, through spending time fellowshipping with him through his word, through prayer, through coming together in church or whatever. Spending time, and we know that, you know, when we have a love relationship, like with our wives or with our kids, if we say, hey, we love them, but then we go away and don't see them, don't do anything with them, do they know that we love them? If we're never in their life, never say anything to them? No. No, they don't know that we love them then. But when we love God, we need to spend time with him. And that's a cost. It's a costly thing because actually we're supposed to give our whole self to loving him, okay? Which is some of the times difficult because there's so many things out there to catch us up. He talks about down here in verse 7. First of all, verse 6, he says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your heart, okay? Take these, put them in a sense in our heart so that we can think about them. Now, he's referring to not just loving God, but also to the Ten Commandments that he gave to be able to obey him and show that we believe in him, that we obey him, okay? So he says they're to be upon our hearts and then impress them upon your children. Huh, what a concept. What does that mean to impress them upon our children? It means to teach them, to show them, to demonstrate to them about this word of loving God. He says, impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road. So how often is that when we're raising up our kids? Almost daily. In fact, yeah. Back then it was daily because they didn't have cars to take off or jets to fly them different places. They were home. They were, you know, with their family far more than we are in this day and age. Okay? So talk about them. Don't just bring them to Sunday school once a week or plug in a movie for them to watch, like what are some of the movies, the Christian little cartoons and stuff like that. No. Talk to your kids. You tell them about who God is. You take the word, you read it to them, you talk to them, you demonstrate to them when you walk by the way, when you sit at home, when you lay them out down at night, and when you get them up in the morning. That's how important this was to him. Not just once a week or once a month or once a year. Every day, several times a day, be telling your kids about who God is. Do we do that in our society today? No. No. And what is our society like? It's crumbling. It's falling apart. There's not a lot of thought of God or a lot of spiritual things going on. People emulate and go after the wrong. They go after all kinds of wicked, evil things. Because kids have not been taught about who God is and what God is. If kids are taught, they'll remember and that will be impressed upon them. And they will begin to know him and love him. Okay? And then it says, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Do we do that? No. And I don't think that some of the Jews did, especially like the Pharisees. But we're in the age of grace now. We don't need. I don't wear things on my hands and forehead, you know. But in a sense, it's emphasizing the importance of thinking about God on a daily basis. You guys have heard the term, 7 days without the Bible makes 1 week, or 7 days without God makes 1 week, so on and so forth. 7 days without chocolate makes 1 week, too. So, you know, you can apply it in different things. But tie them as symbols, okay, on your hands and on your foreheads. It says, write them on your door frames, okay? And to have symbols on your house, crosses, stuff like that, helps remind you of God, okay? And we need to do that. Again, I see too many people who just, you know, it's just a Sunday type thing. That's it. You know, we come to church on Sunday if it's convenient. If there's something better to do, well, hey, you know, we're going to go do this or that. You know, just have to, because that's what we do. Church is sort of an extracurricular type activity. Don't really need it in life, but we'll do it when there's nothing better to do. So, but he's saying here, this is important. Vitally important. It's a daily thing. And the Jews say this prayer, in a sense, twice a day. And when they're dying, when a good, faithful Jew is dying, he wants this to be the last thing that comes out of his mouth. He wants to die, in a sense, mid-sentence saying this. Okay? That's what I read. I thought, wow, that's amazing. That's pretty important. So this section here needs to be looked at and thought about and memorized or whatever, meditated on. Jesus, back in Mark, said, hey, the greatest commandment is this, and this is where it came from. And when you look at this, when you look at the Hebrew, and I tried to look at it, but it sort of, you know, didn't compute real well, but I got a little bit out of it. But it's hard to portray. You know, each word is just loaded with meaning. There's been so much written on this section of scripture here, that is just incredible, just how much has been written on it. When you go down to verse 10, it says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, a land with large flourishing cities and houses you didn't build. And when God comes into our life and life becomes good and we get motorcycles and boats and jet skis and a really big house, not just a little house, but a big house, nice cars and fancy everything, you know, he says, watch out lest you forget God. Because when we get so caught up in things, we are very, apt to forget who God is, okay? Very, very, very apt. Happens. Have you guys ever seen it happen to people? I've observed a lot of people. You know, you see them, you build a relationship with them, and suddenly it's like, they're gone. Where'd they go? Well, I don't know. They just sort of got out of going to church and, or whatever, they got out of fellowship. They fell out of love with Jesus. Okay, and so again, he's saying, remind yourself all the time to love God and to honor him, to keep his commandments. And we need to be aware of what the word says of this Bible. We need to be reading it. That's important, because if we don't read this, we're not going to really know who he is or what he's like. The Bible really gives us some very good pictures of who he is. And so, let me see. I want you guys then to turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to look at what does it look like to love God. Luke chapter 7. Is that right? No. Yeah, Luke 7. And then look with me on verse 36. Can anybody tell me the people who were involved here? A Pharisee. And you know what his name was? Simon. And then there was this woman. And the Pharisee, well, let's read through it. starting at verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So I went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Okay, so here's this Pharisee. And what did he have in his house? He had the Holy One of Israel at his house, reclining at his table. Okay, the Lord of glory, the resurrection and the life, was speaking to him face to face. Okay, the greatest climactic moment in history was taking place at this guy's house. I mean, you know, here we have this time when Jesus is into his ministry, and this guy invites Jesus to come into his house, and Jesus does. And it was, in a sense, it's a breathtaking honor for Simon to have this happen, okay? I mean, look at this. Wow. Jesus went in and reclined at the table. Then we read on in verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Okay, so Simon had the Lord in his house. Was he amazed? No, he wasn't. Okay? He looked at Jesus and all he saw was a dusty Nazarene whose claims could be dismissed as delusional. Okay? This guy, he was a Pharisee. He had lots and lots of knowledge and training and stuff like that. But did he know Jesus or who Jesus was? No, he didn't. He didn't know what he had in his house. He had the creator of the universe in his house. Jesus' feet were still dirty, okay? And a custom for thousands of years was to offer people water to wash their feet when they came into your house, okay? And that was a deeply ingrained custom. To not offer that water was to dishonor one's guest. And it's not likely that Simon really forgot this. He didn't forget to offer, but, you know, he just didn't do it because he didn't know what he had, okay? And did Jesus show any sign of offense? No. Not right now, but watch. This gal came in and was sitting there crying, and her tears were pouring out on Jesus' feet. Suddenly, all eyes were on her. Hey, she doesn't belong here. What was she? Well, she was a sinner, okay? Okay, so she's crying on his feet, and then she takes her hair and wipes his feet. And then she takes some perfume. Let's read on a little bit. Then she wiped his feet with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she's a sinner. He wouldn't allow that woman to come in and touch him. If he was a real prophet, he would have known that, okay? A woman, not part of the household, let me see, she really wasn't part of the household, and everybody knew what she was. She started kissing Jesus' feet after she poured the perfume on it. And people were just appalled, okay? And Simon was sort of, in a sense, probably possibly halfway pleased because this couldn't have been anybody special. Jesus wasn't. Everybody was mortified by her clearly inappropriate, even intimate contact, except apparently Jesus. He did not seem shocked, and he did nothing to stop her. As Simon watched the woman pour fragrant oil from her jar, he felt both contempt and pleasure. He appraised that his appraisal of Jesus had been vindicated, because I think he really didn't know who Jesus was. I mean, he was an important man. He'd done some spectacular things, but he invited him in to have dinner. But it's like he let a sinner come in and do these things to him. Okay? So anyway, Jesus says to him down in verse 40, Jesus said, Simon, I have something to tell you. And Simon says, tell me, teacher. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and another 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the biggest debt canceled. Jesus said, you've judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears, wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Okay? So we look at this, and this is a picture of love. God's love, or this woman's love toward Christ. She realized that she was a sinner and that she was a messed up person. And everybody in town knew what she was. And it wasn't even polite to speak of what she was in this culture. So Simon was a Pharisee. He enjoyed a reputation as a godly man. He had significant theological education and had memorized extensive portions of the scripture. Wow. He exercised rigorous self-discipline, prayed religiously, and tithed meticulously. That's the sort of thing that people look at and admire. But the woman's reputation, she was sleazy. She was not, we'd look at her and say, she's not a good person. Okay? But she came and she loved Jesus. She knew that she needed a Savior. And Jesus was her Savior. Okay? Jesus declared that this woman actually loved God much. And while the ritually clean Pharisee loved God little, because the woman believed that she desperately needed the forgiveness Jesus offered, while Simon did not. So I thought, wow, what a good picture. He who's been forgiven little loves little, but he who's been forgiven much loves much. How much do we need to be forgiven? A lot. Every one of us is desperately wicked. We're sinners. And we look at ourselves some of the times, I think, oh, no, I'm sort of okay. I'm good. I do this and that and this. But we're all desperately depraved, and we're all wicked, and we need a Savior. And until we realize that, we don't really receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers, that God offers us. And there's a guy, you probably know, John Newton. He was a slave trader. And he says that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. He penned that in some of his writings. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great sinner. And we need to get that perspective where, wow, you have to take these things and think about them and meditate on them and realize, yeah, we are pretty messed up. But Christ is a great Savior. And to love him is to obey him. To think about these things that we've talked about today, the Shema, that's a vitally important piece of scripture for the Jews and for us. We need to look at that and realize what it says. And I've said it, but you guys need to go back and look at it. Like I say, the good faithful Jews do it twice a day. And as they are in their last breath of life, they say that. Because, in a sense, it's a prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Impress these are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Important words, okay? So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for being able to look at your word, to think about these things, to look at what it means to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength. And I just pray that you would take these words and put them on our hearts and help us to think about them, and that we would just grow in our knowledge and our love for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.